We'll continue our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're looking at the law of God, in particular, the Ten Commandments within covenantal context. We're looking at the definition. We're looking at the purpose and the usage, its application, both within Old Testament and New Testament time periods, but especially as it was understood and developed in Puritan theological thought, as it was expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. This is sermon number 20. And we're beginning a new subsection in this series. It is entitled The Doctrinal Formulation as Set Forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Nature of God's Law. Now, I noted that we would be talking about the application of those commandments, but we're not going to do that yet. We'll do that as we go through each of the commandments and consider their teaching, how they were applied in Israel, and whether or not that application or how the equity of the application would be applied today. That is the moral underpinnings that cannot be ignored, whether it be for personal or whether it be for national reasons, whether it's the civil realm, the ecclesiastical, or whether it is in the personal individual realm itself. So we must consider these things. But I want us to look at the Westminster's formulas as they speak about the law of God to get an understanding of how they summarize what we have basically studied up to this point. Having said that, if you will, our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11. Here Moses has written, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most precious and holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come once again to consider the teaching of your word. Especially, O God, as it was formulated by the Puritans toward the end of the Reformation, as they resided within the countries of England and Scotland and Wales. And God, we ask that as we have adopted those principles both within our church, the Scottish Presbyterian heritage, and as we've seen those principles applied within our nation, we pray, O God, that we would get an understanding, that we would have the purview of the fathers of our church, that we might be able to understand how it is we ought to be living and applying these principles for our lives, that we might be a people who love you, O God, who keep your commandments, who seek to apply them into every area of our life. Help us, O God. We ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. We are now going to turn our attention to the written formulas of the doctrinal teachings concerning biblical law, as they are stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. That chapter is entitled, Of the Law of God. If you will, let us then turn our attention to what the Westminster Divines wrote in relationship, and we will examine each of these sections. Once having done that, go on to this study of each commandment in its proper understanding and application. Section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, states the following, and I quote, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, here in section 1, we are told that God formed man as an intelligent creature. He gave to that creature a moral law, which is a covenant of works. It's not a covenant of works in which he is to gain redemption, because there was no need of redemption at this time. It is prior to the fall. But rather, he has commanded him for perpetual obedience to keep the commandment of God. Thus, to keep the commandment of God, we sometimes, and we'll talk about this in the sermon, we say this is a time in which he is on trial. That is to say, he is being tested. If he fulfills the requirements, God will bless him with eternal life. We know that that is not ultimately in the divine will of God going to take place. But nevertheless, the commandment is sure and is true. God has commanded him to keep God's command. He is subject to the moral government of God. And as a rule of his conduct, God has given him these commandments. And he begins in the garden with a basic commandment. Keep my commandment. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all the trees you may eat thereof, obey me and live. Disobey me and you shall die. We know that Adam is an intelligent creature. We know that because God is able, first to communicate with him. He forms Adam as a fully formed, intelligent man, capable of communication, capable of listening, hearing, reasoning these things that God has commanded to him. Therefore, he understands the nature of what God is saying when he gives him command to obey him and do not disobey. Do not eat of that tree. If you do, you will die. He truly understands what God has commanded of him. Now, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 basically here lays out the principle. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being created in the image of God, the Westminster Divine tells us, when it deals with the doctrine of man, it means that man is both epistemologically and morally given an innate ability to think, to reason, and to act on the basis of that work of the law that has been written upon the constitutional nature of his being. The basis by which man, when he is given by God the duty of all the animals coming before him, and he is to name them all, is a demonstration of his intelligibility. The fact that he doesn't have to experience something to come to a knowledge of something keeps him alive. If not, he could have been simply walking by the river one day with Eve, said, "My, oh my, look, there are fish. They're swimming." Or maybe he doesn't know they're even fish, because some people would say he has no intelligibility because he hasn't experienced what it means to be a fish. Well, however you want to put it, in whatever context, the way you know that there's intelligibility is he doesn't say to Eve, "Let's dive into the water and swim with them for a few days." He would have died. He knows he cannot do that. Adam is created with intelligibility in the image of God. He is a reasoning being, endued, the divine said, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so it's very important for us to understand the intelligibility of man. It is the premise upon which, from the very beginning, God can give him a commandment. He understands the nature of the commandment, and he understands the consequences of not fulfilling what God has commanded of him. A.A. Hodge states concerning this principle, and I quote, "That God, as the supreme moral governor of the universe, introduced the human race into existence as an order of moral creatures, under inalienable and perpetual subjection to an all-perfect moral law, which in all the elements thereof binds man's conscience and requires perfect obedience." We see this attested to in Paul's writing in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. If you will, listen to what he says in verses 14 and 15. Paul, stating, says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," here in its context, he's referring to the law written in stone by divine revelation from God. Israel was given the tablets of stone. They were given the written law. They were a people who God reveals himself to. Gentiles who do not have such revelation, who by nature, that is according to their natural order, do the things in the law. Here he is referring to an innate morality that is a part of the image bearing of man created in the image of God, who by nature do things in the law. These, the Gentiles, although not having the law, the written law in the stone and the revelation of God, are a law to themselves. That is to say, they are not accountable to any other law, but the law innately found in their constitutional nature since the time of creation. That law which was written later into stone does not differ between being created in the image of God as a moral creature, wherein the works of the law are written upon the very essence of man, or whether it is written in stone. Both binds them to God's moral law alone. The conscience of man, of all men, whether it be of the Jew or of the Gentile, makes no difference. They cannot escape that work of God's moral law written upon their very nature. And it condemns. It continues to do the work it's supposed to do, to cause guilt when we violate the principles of God's law. And it is to make us rejoice when one is able to keep it. But we know, apart from Christ, that cannot be done for redemption. And yet, on many sides, there are elements of it that we do, even as non-believers see people keep many aspects of the law by refraining themselves from killing other people, from killing their neighbor, or as we like to say in our generation, from eating your neighbor. Because we don't believe it's right to eat your neighbor. It's not right to kill your neighbor. It's not right to do anything that violates the principle that God gave in His latter six commandments concerning how you ought to deal with your neighbor. And thus he says this, who show, that is, those who are demonstrating the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The demonstration of the law written upon the constitutional nature of man is the fact that they accuse or else excuse themselves. We further need to consider the fact that this law was given to Adam as founded upon, or if you please, in the infinite nature of God's own being, resulting in the moral relations subsisting between God and man by necessity. Since God has given to Adam a command, and the laws written upon the constitutional nature of man from the full point of creation onward to Adam and all of his posterity, out of necessity, because God hath given to man and bound him to keep the commandment of God, to be obedient, to give pure obedience unto God. And all that God has commanded of us, whether it is to do or not to do, by necessity, there is this relationship based on the revelation of God in the law that he has given and commandment to man, that God and man are in a covenantal relationship one to another as designed in the created order of things. Again, if you will, let me turn your attention to what A.A. Hodge writes, and I quote, that God, as the guardian of the human race, entered into a special covenant with Adam, as the natural head of the race. Here you have Adam, who represents the federal headship of the race. God entering into a special relationship, a covenantal relationship with him, constituting him as the federal head of all mankind, and requiring from him, during a period of probation, perfect obedience to the law above named, promising to him and to his descendants in him confirmation in holiness and eternal felicity as the reward of obedience, and threatening both his wrath and curse as the punishment of disobedience, unquote. Here you have this, the divine say, covenant that God has put, and out of necessity binds man to the commandment of God, because he's created by God as a creature of God, owing all of his allegiance and obedience to that Creator God, who has given us a law on how to both govern ourselves personally and how we are to govern ourselves in every other area of life. He has given us a standard, a rule by which we are to live. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Listen again. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. He comes to the garden. He is to act as the vice-regent of God. He has a duty here in the garden to be, as it were, the priest that comes to speak, to honor, to worship God in that garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Death being twofold, both in creating a spiritual rift with God, becoming enmity with God, and also the fact that he physically begins to die. Adam understood the commandment. Now, we have noted that the moral law of God, as was originally written on the heart of man, is clearly taught to us throughout the Scripture. Thus, having been endowed with such a perfect knowledge of his Creator's will, this is what God has commanded him. This is what God has revealed to him. Now, there may be many things as they walked in the midst of the evening and conversed, God and Adam together. We are not given privy to that. We have no idea what was going on. Clearly, man needed to be taught. He's being instructed. But we know just from this revelation alone that he's able to communicate with God. We know that he understands the commandment of God and he understands the consequences for his actions if he does not obey God. So when the Creator expresses his will, "Do what I have commanded of you," he has a knowledge, he has an ability to do what God has commanded. Man's knowledge, but not his will, was sufficient to advise himself concerning the whole extent of his duty. Understood. He understood. The problem is he does not have an absolute will by which he can keep himself from the fall into the temptation. He has the potentiality to fail. Adam, in the circumstances in which he had been placed in the garden, and whereas he was also furnished with the power and ability to yield to all that obedience which is required of him, clearly put him in a position to make a decision. He understands the command. He understands the consequent of not obeying. That is essential to our understanding of the continually revealing of God's law, as to the nature of the law, as to what it is as concerning the revelation of the will of God to man, the standard by which man will be judged, how man is to see that applied as it is given in more progressive revelation through redemptive history. And then it comes down to the time period of the New Testament, and that's where we're left with this question. How do we and how should we understand the law of God? But you see, the Westminster Divine said, well, you got to go back to the beginning. It's not like God all of a sudden, 400 years later, pops up this idea. Hey, I got a new idea. I'm going to give you a law. From the beginning, the law was given innately to man. It is, as it were, and it's not the law fully enveloped within him in the sense that it is totally given a structure, but it is in seed form. That is to say, in its constitutional outworking, he understands the premises of God's revelation. He has a moral conscience. He has a conscience that is going to attestify wherein those commandments written in stone were given to Israel and continue today to be the underlying principles of how we are to do the will of God, to apply it to our life, to apply it in every aspect of our life, whether it is personal, family, whether it is civil, or it's ecclesiastical. This law, as thus inscribed on the heart of the first man, Adam, is often styled as the law of creation, or if you will, the moral law, because it was the will of the sovereign creator God, who had revealed it to the reasonable creature that he has created in his own image. A creature who was able to reason, to think. A creature who understands the essence of morality in the command or the revelation of his will for man in that place he has been put in order to worship and obey God. Thus he impresses it upon his mind and on his heart from the time of creation. The law, we said, is also called moral because it was a revelation of the will of God, who was man's moral governor. Man was not created to be independent. He's created under the authority of God. If man was independent, how inward of God gave man a law and commanded and bound him to do it? He could have not. But the moral law is the revelation of the will of God. God, who is that moral governor for men, and therefore was the standard and the rule of all the moral actions of men, but which he is not only to command, but to extract judgment for disobedience and to penalize him from the beginning. Think about this. Because we have been dealing with the question of penalty concerning the law of God. From the beginning, God brings judgment upon man for disobedience. There is always a consequence to disobeying God. There is a penalty, a price to be paid when man does not accept and receive the will of God into his life as commanded by God. So from the very beginning, God does not, as it were, wink at our sins as if, oh, it's okay, you know, he's independent. He was allowed to make that choice. No, he was commanded and bound to obedience with the understanding the lack of obedience to act in rebellion to the will of God will bring judgment from God. Thus, Adam was originally placed under this law in its natural form, directing and obliging him to perfect obedience. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There are no exceptions. There are no clauses here. No. This is my will, you obey. The law of God is not gray area. It's black and white. It always is. There are no exceptions to doing the will of God. There cannot be. The moral governor of the universe has commanded those creatures created in his image as moral beings to be bound out of necessity of him being creator, to obey and to do what he has commanded of us. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10. Because here he shows this demonstration of what takes place when we do not keep the law of God. Here, Paul writing states, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Those who are not redeemed, those who are seeking to fulfill and keep the will of God, but apart from Christ, by somehow thinking and preaching some type of a synthesis of human merit, perhaps added with the grace of God, encouraged maybe by the Spirit of God, maybe just an auto-soterianistic type mentality. Man, through his own moral ability, being able to please God and change the direction in his life so that God will accept him on the basis of human meritorious effort alone. No. For as many as are the works of the law. Who is under the works of the law? All men created in the image of God have the works of the law written upon their constitutional nature. Having in Adam fallen, we are under its curse. Why? Listen. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Out of necessity, there is obligation. Creator, creature. Creator, creature in his image. Adam was brought under the law in covenant form with an express threatening of death, and a gracious promise of life was annexed to it. And then a positive precept was added, enjoining him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge as the test of his obedience to the law of God. But this covenant was made with the first man, not as a single person only, but as the federal representative of all his natural posterity, has been formally shown here, and we'll see it more. The law, as invested with a covenant form, is called by the Apostle Paul the law of works, that is, the law as a covenant of works. The law, the moral law, binds man to a duty, which is perfect obedience. It hasn't gone away. That first command still continues today as that covenant of works. But I say to you, we know as a result of the fall, man cannot perform to do the will of God. He will fail. He will not keep the law of God. He cannot keep the law. He is able of keeping the law of God. in order to please God. Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verse 27, where is the boasting in? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. We know that faith is the necessary instrument by which we have reconciliation with God, and through Christ and His righteousness, through the shedding of His blood on our behalf, our second Adam, He who is our covenantal head, who stands before God on our behalf, fulfilling what is demanded in divine justice, He has pleased God and has imputed that righteousness by regeneration through the work of the Holy Spirit into us, whereby we are pardoned from our sins. And thus, the demand of the works of the law of perpetual obedience through substitutionary atonement alone brings us into relationship with the Father. Not as one who is at enmity with Him, not as one of a covenant breaker in Adam's original sin, but as a covenant keeper through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this covenantal form, the law is to be understood not only prescribing man's duty, but it also promises life as the reward for obedience and denouncing death as the punishment for transgression for this command. This law, which was ordained to life, has now, we are told in the Scripture, has become weak through the flesh. Or through, if you will, the corruption of our fallen nature. However, the law commands terms by which we know that we are incapable of performing them. And instead of being encouraged to seek life by our own obedience to the law as a covenant, we are required to renounce all hopes of salvation in that way. And any theology that would compromise us into such an idea that somewhere man contributes to his own redemption, somehow contributes to the keeping of the law of God by his ability. But rather we are to seek it by faith in Christ Jesus alone. We see the picture of that understanding in Romans chapter 5. Again, the Apostle Paul here writing, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Oh, we haven't sinned in the same circumstances of Adam. We were given that opportunity to come and be innocent before God and then be given a command and us to decide for ourselves whether or not we will keep the command. No. Through Adam's transgression, we have become enmity with God. We are enemies of God. We are under the curse and the condemnation of God. Oh, but that moral command, pure obedience, is still upon us. But because of original sin, we are condemned because we are incapable, we are unable to do what it commands of us. And though we have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, nevertheless, the law condemns us in Him. That's the essence of the doctrine of original sin. The necessity of why understanding what original sin actually is so important to understand the message of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That why it must be God's free grace alone that brings us in to the relationship of His Son through the regenerating work of the Spirit, using that instrument of faith and believing the promises of God concerning His Son. That having been renewed, all other saving graces, as the Westminster Divine say, have been given to us at the same time. But justification comes first. And it cannot be merited. It cannot in any way, and it does not in any way, continue to progress. It is a one-time declaration by God. We are pardoned in the work of Christ's righteousness, substituted for us in His death. Our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. But listen to what Paul goes on to say. Who is a type of Him who was to come? Adam was a type of Christ. Christ being the antitype. But the free gift is not like the offense. That saving grace is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We, mankind, is still bound to give perfect obedience to the commandment of God, to His law. The problem is, apart from Christ, we cannot do it. Let us remember all men are under that law, but under it as a broken covenant in Adam. As a result of that transgression, we are hateful to its penalty of death, and yet bound to yield obedience to its command. We don't want what is the result of violating it, and yet we cannot escape that we are to obey what is commanded, and we cannot, at the same time, understanding the essence and nature, yet hate it, refuse it, do not want to do it. It's a part of the reason that we hate God. The ethical offense of sin demands of us, sin being the rebellion against God, to hate God, to reject God, to turn the image of God into four-footed beasts and creatures, being willing to worship the creature rather than the Creator. This covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also for all of his posterity, he violates. He left them all under a broken covenant. That's the legality of the problem that we have here. We have been legally separated from God. It is an ethical, it is a moral, it is a legal problem for us. He has left us in a most miserable state. And it is the condition of all men by nature. And we are left to be slaves in our natural state to our very sinful nature in Adam. For as many as are of the works of the law, they're under its curse. That's what we were looking at. We are under its curse. We cannot escape it. Not within our own ability. Romans 6 and verse 16, listen to Paul. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Whoever you obey, if you are a violator of the law of God, if you're a sinner, you're in rebellion against God, you're a slave to sin, Paul says. You're going to yield yourself to that very nature, which is going to lead to death. But if you were a slave in obedience, you would find yourself being led to righteousness. But look at what Paul says down in verse 20 of chapter 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That's the miserable state that we find man in violation of God's law. The law demands obedience, but sinful man cannot yield that requirement. Thus man is obsessed to seek for righteousness by the works of the law. Galatians chapter 2, Paul writing here says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, he cannot be, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. We cannot perform the obedience commanded of us. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be saved, says Paul. If you think you can go back and restore yourself as a result of Adam's breach, you've got a surprise coming. You cannot do it. It would require for you to perform the work that Adam did not perform. You can't do it. You're a slave to sin. And no flesh can be justified on the basis of a works righteousness by man. For salvation cannot come by the deeds of the law, as St. Paul states in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we who are sinners in Adam, we cannot escape the fact that we are enslaved. We cannot be justified. We cannot perform what the first Adam did not perform. Rather, it requires one who can come and do the will of the Father. We can't. We are already at enmity with God. We cannot even come to the table and try to negotiate with God. There is no negotiation for man apart from intercession by Jesus Christ alone. But the foundation to understand the law, to understand its continuing, binding obedience, begins in the garden with Adam. And a covenant of works which he did not keep, but which we are still bound to, but it is broken already, and we are born, as David said, speaking lies from our mother's womb. We are born sinners. We are under its curse and condemnation. We are in Adam transgressors of God's law. You can't escape it. But that's the underlying principle to understand the essence of the moral law, the nature of why it binds us. Even in transgression, we are bound to perform it, and we can't. We simply cannot do what is being required. All men bound to the moral law of God to perform its duties. To perform perfect obedience. This law given by the Creator is man's perfect rule of righteousness. It is the moral governor of the universe's revealed will for man, how he is to live his life before the Creator. But nevertheless, because of the transgression, no flesh can be saved through any works of man or in any combination of man and grace. All that foolish nonsense of the free willers, they don't understand original sin nor its consequences. The pure gospel is man cannot be a part of the formula resolve to fix his state of depravity. It takes someone to be the substitute, someone to perform what the first Adam could not do in perfect obedience as the second Adam. There is only one in Scripture to whom we are told that actually applies, and it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We therefore of necessity must find the means whereby we can have forgiveness and pardon from our sins. Such pardon cannot come from within men, but it must be outside of man. And from the very time of the transgression in the garden, immediately thereafter in Genesis 3:15, you have the proto-evangelium, the revelation of how God will save men from their sins. And it is a progressive revelation. But with that revelation comes the reminder always of the law of God. It is because of the transgression of the law, of that covenant given in the garden, who Adam, in his responsibility, when he freely eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, condemns all his posterity. That law was given then. It is the law that is written in the tablets of stone given to Israel as a part of a covenantal context. It is continuing to be there. It never ends. It is still active today. We still must understand the law. And we must understand it twofold. One, it is what necessity brings us to understand. We have nothing which we can bring to negotiate our way out of our condemnation with God. It holds us under that condemnation. It demands obedience. We must look outside of ourselves for it. But having looked outside and having been redeemed through Jesus Christ, it no longer is a curse, but it returns to being the standard of God's righteousness now, whereby we who are slaves to Jesus Christ can, through the power of His grace, yield obedience to what He has commanded of us. Well, we shall see this formula continue to be developed over the next few weeks, as they have designed it here in the Confession of Faith. But understand these principles. God created man in His image as an intellectual and moral creature. Adam was given the opportunity of obeying in that covenantal relationship with God that He has placed him in, to yield obedience. And through that probationary period, having come out at the end, would have received the promise of life, eternal life. But then you and I would be dancing around and singing all about Adam, wouldn't we? That's not in the plan of God. Adam sins. Christ does not. Adam fails to keep the commandment. Christ does not. Adam, through his transgression, makes us enemies with God, Jesus Christ, through His keeping of the law, makes us friends with God, having been restored through His righteousness, not our own. We know that under Adam's condemnation, we will not be justified before God, but in Jesus Christ, through His righteousness, through His obedience, through His imputed righteousness to us, we will be restored to that right relationship with God. But the law must be understood from its very inception, from the God who has given it, that moral governor of the universe who created all things. Nothing exists that He has not brought into existence. And in particular to the man that He creates in His image, He gives to him not only an epistemological innateness to understand and communicate, but also He gives him a morality, and he understands the very essence and nature God wants him to keep His revealed will. It is on that basis that we begin to see how the Westminster Divines build this teaching concerning God's law, its rightful place, proper application and usage in every generation till Christ comes again. May we think about that. This week, please read section 2. Contemplate the divines were building and structuring as they systematically lay out the principles of this doctrine of God's law for us to understand. Shall we always be a people of the book, a people of the covenant in Christ? May we always yield obedience to His will that He has revealed unto us. Shall we pray?